I tell you, I am so impressed with Peter, both of his sermons in the book of Acts and also in his epistle. If anyone thinks that he's a lightweight spiritually or theologically, then they have not gone through his book. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And then verse 2 continues on from there. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So you can see that this is going to lead us once again into a discussion about election. But I trust that it'll be a blessing for you. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it directs our thinking about you, our salvation, and even our election. We know, Lord, that it's a controversial issue, but Father, it's a precious truth in your word, and we'll embrace it, Lord. In fact, you want us to embrace it, even as Peter wanted his readers to embrace it, so that we might embrace all of the blessings that we have in Christ. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember from verse 1, we talked about the destination from the author. That was Peter and who he was writing to and where he was. We come to his salutation of Peter the Apostle. He's an apostle, not just anyone or a man who's writing down some religious thoughts. He's an apostle, which made him a leader of the church. In fact, Peter was one of the preeminent leaders of the New Testament church. And that's why he is able to write Scripture, because God is watching over him to give us the truth. He has written to scattered believers. One might think that maybe these believers are Jewish believers because of the word scattered, like diaspora, which is a term for Jews. But I like the way the NASB translates it. It doesn't say diaspora. It says scattered. That's what it means. It also means scattered in the general sense without the article. But then also, he tells us that these particular believers that he's writing to, they are called the chosen. Right there in the first verse, and it sets the tone for the rest of the epistle, because he will talk about Christ as being the choice stone, and then he will talk about believers as being a chosen royal priesthood. And we talked last week about what it means to be chosen. Well, now we come to verse 2, where he's going to go into detail in a description of the recipients. We're going to see that they are, number one, foreknown. What does that mean? We'll take a look at that. Secondly, they were sanctified. Thirdly, they are to be obedient. Fourthly, they were sprinkled with blood. And fifthly, they have full measure of grace. That's a mouthful. And that's a full amount for us to discuss here theologically just in 45 minutes. Well, let's go to verse 2 then. So now we're thinking of verse 1, where it says that they were chosen. And that word for chosen means elected or selected. We get our Greek word electos from it. So when you think of the term elect, elect is a biblical term. That's the Greek word. So we come to verse 2 and we could say, well, how were they chosen? Well, it says chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I want to explain what foreknowledge means so that we have a proper understanding of it. So let's just kind of go through it. First of all, what does this word foreknowledge mean? Because if that's why we were chosen according to it, what does it mean? Well, it's the Greek word prognosis. That's where we get our English word, prognosis. Now, you'll go to the doctor and he'll give you a prognosis. Now, what is that? Well, that is a forecast of a possible illness. A prognosis does not mean I am 100% certain that this is what your problem is. It means I'm certain that if I can get in there in surgery and take out enough parts and put in some new parts, I can fix you, I think. Well, I'm being a little facetious, but that's really what it is in the English. It's a forecast of an illness. But that is not what it means for God. God is omniscient and knows all things and would never have some sort of a good guess. So his foreknowledge, as we think about it, is not a good guess. But what it really is, and I want you to follow me here, it's a predetermined plan. Now, foreknowledge, we're thinking of knowledge ahead of time. But I want to tell you that in the Bible, this word is not merely intellectual. It's not just about the fact that God knows all things. We're going to look at some verses here that when we see this word used, it's more than just a knowledge. One, it is a predetermined plan. It's part of his planning. And two, we're going to see that this word foreknowledge also means God entering into a relationship. So how do we go from foreknowledge to those things? Well, first of all, I just want to say this. Well, just that God's foreknowledge is a predetermined plan coupled with his omniscience. Now, his omniscience is that attribute that he knows all things, past, present, future, both actual and possible. He knows all things about all things. But this infinite knowledge of his is what sovereignly plans beforehand. Okay? So his foreknowledge is part of his sovereign plan. In fact, if you think about it, it's his sovereign plan that determines everything. Well, his foreknowledge knows of that. His foreknowledge knows all things, even what God is going to do beforehand. That would be a better way of looking at foreknowledge, although that doesn't seem to be a knowledge beforehand. But you really can't separate the two between what God knows and what God does and what God will do. God doesn't sit down and think for a millennia or two deciding what he's going to do. He already knows what he's going to do. He already has it in his plan. Now, to go over this, let's take a look at a couple of verses. Now, the first one I want to look at is Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where we're going to see this verse and this word used. Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 23. This was in, guess who? This was in Peter's first sermon. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he is already using words like foreordination and foreknowledge. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, "This man," and he's talking about Jesus Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, in this sense, you cannot say that God looked down through the corridors of time, biting his fingernails, wondering if Jesus was going to go to the cross. No, Jesus is going to the cross because of the predetermined plan of God, which is in a connection with his foreknowledge. He does what he knows he's going to do. He knows what he's going to do because he's already determined it. They go hand in hand. So it's a cooperation, if you will. So if you think about it, this sense of foreknowledge is a synonym of a predetermined plan. He did this before the foundation of the world. But I just want to say this, in Acts 2:23, please know this, that no matter what man would have done, Christ was going to the cross. Now we talk about who nailed Christ to the cross. Well, the Jews did, and the Romans did, and we did. But ultimately, God did, because in the death of Christ, He was reconciling man unto Himself. This was His foreordained plan. And it uses the word foreknowledge there. So again, you can't look at foreknowledge like He had to figure these things out. Foreknowledge is a part of, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sovereignly do it. I've made this decision beforehand, and I also know that I've made this decision beforehand, and I've known that for all eternity. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we see the same word used. This word, foreknowledge. So Peter, in 1 Peter, is saying, you are chosen. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we're looking at what does foreknowledge mean. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, for He, that's Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. It's the same thought. You can't say He looked down through the corridors of time, biting His fingernails, wondering if Christ would come forward to be the mediator and the Savior. That is not the sovereignty of God. That is not the God of the Bible. According to Acts 2:23, God predetermined it. He foreordained it. And His knowledge of all things knows and has always known that this is what He was going to do because He determined to do it. That's this idea of foreknowledge. It's much bigger than what we often hear. Also, too, not only do we have this idea of a predetermined plan, but we also have the idea with foreknowledge as entering into a relationship. Now, it seems kind of strange at first to hear this, but give me a moment. Let me show you in the Scriptures that this is the way the Scriptures use it. So foreknowledge is not mere intellectual. That's not all it is. In fact, foreknowledge is an active process whereby God enters into a relationship with someone else. So the word know, when you know someone, it just doesn't you know facts. You can know individuals. You can experience. So the word know not only means intellect, but it also means experience. And this is what we believe that this word foreknowledge is there was a fore-experience, an entering into a relationship. Well, where does that show? Where do we see that in the Bible? Turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Romans 11, 2. And here Paul is talking about Israel. And he's showing that Israel's rejection is not final. And he even asks this question. But first he says in verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And I just want to stop there because that's the part I want to focus on. So Israel is not going to be rejected now by God because He foreknew them. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't make sense if we just look at the word foreknowledge as intellectual. Because He knew of them, He's not going to reject them. Well, that doesn't make sense. But if the word foreknow means to enter into a relationship, then it makes very good sense. He's not going to reject the people whom He has entered into a relationship of His choosing. Now, again, Peter's a Jew. This is in his mind, the idea that Israel was chosen by God, selected by God, and now foreknown by God. It wasn't a matter that God looked down through the corridors of time to see if Israel was going to choose Him, because they wouldn't have. He chose them. So the idea of election and choosing, especially with Israel, is it's God's choice. And then this word foreknown has nothing to do with just intellectual. It's this idea that he moving into this relationship with them where they are his people. He chose them. They are the elect. That's what we see here. And I think the context is very clear on that. Let me give you a couple of other examples and just using the word know. How about Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5? Here's an example that the word know means more than just I know facts. It means experiential. And it doesn't say the word foreknow, but you could see the idea foreknow here. In Jeremiah 1, 5, it says, God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, this certainly does not mean that God's looking around and he's looking at all the pregnant women and saying, I wonder if they're going to have a boy or a girl. Oh, I know. She's going to have a boy. She's going to name him Jeremiah and he's going to be my prophet. That's not what was said here. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I already knew you. I foreknew you. But it means I entered into a relationship with you, that you were going to be consecrated to me, and that you are going to be my prophet and you're going to go to the nations. That's this idea of know. It means more than just intellect. It means entering into a relationship like he foreknew Jeremiah. He foreknew Israel. Now, just to press the point just a little farther, we could go back to Genesis chapter 4. When Adam knew Eve. In Genesis 4, verse 25, in the King James Version, and to its credit, in this particular instance, it's a literal translation, and Adam knew his wife. Now, in the NASB, it says Adam had relations with his wife. Well, which is it? Well, it's both, because the word know means more than just intellect. It can mean a relationship. It can mean a very intimate relationship. And when we think of God entering into a relationship with people, his people, Israel, and then believers, it is a very intimate relationship. So we see that. And we also see in 1 Corinthians 8:3, it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. What does it mean that God knows us? Well, of course he knows us. He knows everything. But this is a special and experiential know. He has entered into a relationship with us whereby we love him. Well, when did he enter into that relationship? It says that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And as we think about foreknowledge, it's something that happened before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and of course God knew about him. But it meant that God predetermined that he would be the one to come. And when it says that God foreknew us, according to the Father, it means that beforehand, God entered into a relationship and predetermined that we would be the elect. What does this say? And again, this can open up a lot of questions, and we're really not spending the whole time on this because I want to cover at least one verse tonight. But this is a good summary statement here. God had entered into a relationship beforehand with those whom he had chosen. This relationship guaranteed that the elect would come to faith in Christ in their lifetime. When we talk about election, we are not saying that before we were born, we were already saved. That is not true. We agree with what the Bible says, that a person must place their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. But the fact that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world guarantees that that's going to happen. It guarantees that that's going to happen. Augustine says this: it is the sovereignty of grace, not its foresight or the preparation for it, which places men in God's hands and suspends salvation absolutely on His unmerited mercy. Grace means unmerited favor. God chose us by grace, meaning that there wasn't anything He looked into us about, that we had some good character, that we had some sort of special faith, that we were more religious than others, that we went to Sunday school more than... That has nothing to do with God's salvation. It was done clearly on His grace. That is this idea of election. Now, I want to move on, but... again, wow, look at the heavy doctrine that we're learning just from Peter's, hello, how are you? Just from his salutation alone. Now, let's go again to verse 2, take a look at it. So the first thing that he says is that these believers were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then he's going to talk about the Spirit. Then he's going to talk about the Son. So Peter, in his first two verses, mentions the Trinity. Now, he's not teaching about the Trinity per se, but you would ask, did the apostles believe in the Trinity? Because there are some denominations that claim to be Christian that do not believe in the Trinity. They believe in Jesus Christ, and somehow He wears a hat that's called the Father's hat. Then He wears a hat that's called the Spirit's hat. And there's really only one. There are some denominations that believe that. That is not what Peter believed. He believed in God the Father, he believed in the Spirit, and he believed in Jesus Christ. And that is the Trinity, even though he's not speaking of it. But it's the Father whose foreknowledge and predetermined plan he was just talking about. Now he's going to talk about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But notice how it's translated. So you were chosen according to the foreknowledge, entering into a relationship, of God the Father by, this is how it happened, by this particular process, it happened by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When you think of sanctification, and there's a lot to sanctification, and I want to talk about sanctification tonight, one of the aspects of sanctification, according to Peter, that you have to understand is this idea of being chosen before the foundation of the world. Sanctification begins then. Now, sanctification also includes the moment you accept Christ. Sanctification also includes what happens after you accept Christ, how you are to grow. And sanctification also includes when you get to heaven. So sanctification is a long process. All right? And that's what I want to talk about here. He says it's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is in charge of the work of sanctification. And sanctification means to make holy or to set apart. We see though both of those meanings used throughout Scripture. So you think about someone who's sanctified, like a Jeremiah was sanctified. He was set apart to be God's prophet. But he's also made holy. If you're going to be used by God, you have to be set apart unto God, and you have to be holy. This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But let's look at this whole process, the four aspects. All right, now let's begin. The first idea of sanctification is this. Sanctification begins before the foundation of the world. How do we know that? Well, one of the reasons we know that is because the way that Peter speaks of it, that you were chosen according to the foreknowledge by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So sanctification begins then. And if you think about it, we see it in other scripture. Turn with me to Ephesians 1:4. Sanctification sometimes can be a synonym of salvation. Sometimes we say it that the meanings are separate. But if you think of sanctification, it's the whole plan of salvation, and it begins before the foundation of the world, and it ends in heaven in eternal life. But here's where it begins. We want to talk about this. Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So you see, it's the setting apart and it's the making holy. That began before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. So again, I know we might struggle with the doctrine of election or predestination, but struggle you may if you say, I'm just going to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. The Bible says it all over the place. And I can't imagine that they would say it means, well, God looked down through the corridors of time and He saw who was going to choose Him. And then He said, okay, I'll just say I chose them and they're my chosen people. Here He's telling us that this is the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work that begins that process. He tells us that His foreknowledge is part of His predetermined sovereign plan. In the Bible, we see God is sovereign over every area. As Christians tonight, we're talking about what areas is God sovereign over. We would say every aspect of my life, every detail from the time I'm born to the time I die, God is sovereign over. But is He sovereign over our salvation? The obvious answer is, of course He is. But there's some people that just can't go that degree and say, well, He's not sovereign over that. He is. It begins before the foundation of the world. Now, just to show this, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. And we're going to look at this a couple of times tonight. But this is so important in understanding these terms, as well as understanding our sovereign God. It begins in verse 29. It says, for those whom He foreknew. Now, what we're going to say in just a moment is that everybody that He foreknew is going to come to Christ. Not because He saw the ones who were going to choose Him, but because those whom He entered into a relationship with were going to come and be saved and be glorified. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now here it's going to say predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we pick it up in verse 30. Now let's pick it up again. And these whom He predestined, He also called. Now, what happens, you think, when God calls? Well, they get saved. Everyone who God calls, they get saved in this specific election calling. And these whom He called, He also justified. Justified is at the point of salvation where they place their faith in Christ. Now, what happened to those who are justified? Did some fall by the wayside? And these whom He justified, He also glorified. And will you notice the past tense, glorified? How can we be glorified when we're already on earth? Well, God, who knows all things, in His mind, it's all one knowledge. From the knowledge when it began before the foundation of the world, to the knowledge that He knows that we're going to be glorified with Him in heaven. So, in God's mind, this is not a problem at all. But do you see that those whom He began with, this process of sanctification and election, are the ones who end up being saved and the ones who end up going to heaven? That's what the Scriptures teach. I don't know how you can take it any other way. Now, the second part is that sanctification includes the moment of salvation. As I said before, what election does is guarantee that the elect will place their faith in Christ. The moment of salvation is the moment that we place our faith in Christ. That, too, is part of sanctification. And we see some verses that talk about that. So the reason that salvation comes about for the elect is that they were predestined to come. They have to come. Now, you don't know that when you're coming. You don't know that because you know you're a sinner. Christ has died on the cross. You want salvation and you come running. But did you ever know why you were running on that day and not the day before? Did you? Especially those of us who came to Christ a little later in life. We know what it's like to be an unbeliever. Not even care. Not even want it. Go the opposite direction. But then why is it that one day we stop running in the other direction? It's because of this predestination. Because He called us. And that's why we come. That's the moment of salvation. And I believe that God has predetermined that. You know, many of us who've come to Christ later in life wish that we could have come to Christ earlier. And I still wish that. But I also know, and I do believe, that you come to Christ at the predetermined time. There's a reason. I don't know what the reason is, but God does. But let's take a look at who our God is. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And by the way, verse 11 is part of that section where He is telling us all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. The first spiritual blessing was in verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. But let's look at verse 11. It says, also, we have obtained an inheritance. So we are saved and we have an inheritance. But how did that happen? Having been predestined. According to what? According to His purpose. So we were chosen and predestined according to His purpose. Not that He looked down through the corridors of time and saw who was going to choose Him. The Bible never teaches that. I don't even know where we get that from. It says we were predestined according to His purpose. What He desires. He's sovereign. So then what happens? Okay. It says, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So He has a sovereign purpose and plan. It's as if He decrees that it's going to happen. That's called predestination. Well, how do we know predestination is going to happen? Because He's the one who's going to work it. He's the one who's going to put it into practice after the counsel of His will. And that is at the moment of salvation. So when we think of sanctification, we say that it began before the foundation of the world, but in a sense it also begins for us experientially the day that we accept Christ. And there are a number of other verses that I just want to quickly mention. If you turn to John chapter 6, verse 37, if you don't have this biblical understanding, you just can't understand these verses. Or can I say, these verses help you have a biblical understanding about election. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So it sounds like the Father has a group, a predetermined elect. And those are the ones that He's going to give to Christ. And everyone that He gives to Christ is going to come to Him for salvation. And then, watch what He says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In the Greek, that is emphatic. There is no way that I will ever cast out one who comes to me, because the one who comes to me was one who was given to me by the Father, and He's talking about these pre-selected ones. Or how about this? Go to verse 44 of the same chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's not as if you can just come to Him on your own. Why? Because we are dead spiritually. Tells us that in the book of Romans. We are blind, we don't understand, we don't seek, we run the other way. Well, why is it that one day you stop running the other way and you ran towards Him? Because that's when He began to draw you. And He says, all that the Father give me will come to me. And then he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we begin to see Jesus' point of view that he that this is this idea of election. All right, let me read another one. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. We're going through the book of Acts. I wonder if Luke understands this idea of election. We know Peter does. We know Paul does. But do you think Luke understands this idea of election? He does. He writes it in Acts 13, 48. Watch this. First of all, why would you say this if this wasn't true? And how could you say it this way if it meant something else? Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, that sounds just like the verses we read in John 6. That no one can come unless the Father draws him. And the ones that the Father is going to give to him, they are going to come. There's a specific group. They're the appointed group. And as many as had been appointed, they are the ones who believe. So this is the second part of sanctification. We think of sanctification before the foundation of the world. But it also happens at the moment of salvation. And again, it's the Holy Spirit who's working this. It's the Holy Spirit who works in your heart. Who's the one that draws? It's the Holy Spirit drawing. He's doing the saving work. Well, all right, now we've come to Christ. Is sanctification over? No, and in a very real sense, now sanctification is really going to begin, because there's a third part of sanctification is what happens between the time that I'm saved and the time that I go to heaven. I am being made holy. His goal is to make me holy. In fact, his goal is to make me like Christ. That's sanctification. That's what's happening now to us as a believer. If you're trying to say, what's the big picture that's happening to me as a believer? This is it. God is conforming you to the image of Christ. God is making you holier. And God is making you blameless. It's happening in this process of life. Are you saved? Absolutely. Are you completely holy? Absolutely not. Is he making you holy? Absolutely. And he's doing it right now. And this is really what takes up our foremost thoughts. And it's our foremost experience here. And it's our foremost goal. And that's why the Bible has so much to say about how we live right now. But this is another aspect of sanctification. So it's not necessarily just one moment. It's this whole big plan. But I'd like you to once again turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I want to go back. This is such a great passage here, 29 and 30. They call this the golden thread. It certainly is. Now we go back to verse 29, and we're talking about foreknowledge, not just intellectual, but those whom he entered into a relationship. For those whom he foreknew or entered into a relationship with by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, he also predestined what? Not only that we would come to Christ, but after we come to Christ, this, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is what he is doing now. And really, a wise and biblical way to approach the Christian life is to think of, well, who is Christ? What do we know about Christ? As you go to the Bible and you see that Christ is loving, Christ is forgiving, Christ does the right thing. He lives righteously. He's obedient. This is how he thinks. This is how he talks. This is what God is doing to us. This is it. If you wanted to know the secret of the Christian life, what's happening, this is it. He says he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, how does he do that? Well, he's doing that through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But he also does that by using every detail in your life. Go back to verse 28. OK, because you can't slice and dice these verses. They're all connected. Before he talks about conformity to the image of Christ, look at what he says, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things, not some things, all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, when it says that everything is working together for good, what does that mean? Well, it means that He's using all things according to His predestined plan to conform us to the image of Christ. So when things happen to you, good, bad, or indifferent, God is allowing them to happen for one purpose and one purpose only, to make you like Christ. And sometimes that's hard to keep our minds on. Sometimes things happen to us that are not so good, and we react naturally. But we ought to be saying, no, wait a second. This is for my good. Well, what good is it? It's making me in the image of Christ. So if I'm having a situation where I'm having difficulty loving a particular person, it's the other way around. That particular person was brought into your life to make you loving. If I'm having a difficulty having patience in a certain situation, it's the other way around. That situation has been brought into my life to teach me patience, the character of Christ. And so on. And you can go through this with anything. I mean, there isn't anything in life that you can't apply this way. This is the sanctification that's going on right now. Started before the foundation of the world. We had to be brought to Christ. Now that we're brought to Christ, this is where we're going. That is why he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the million-dollar question is, when did he begin a good work in you? You could say that the moment that you were saved, and you would be correct. But you could also say before the foundation of the world, and you would also be correct. That's when. Well, how long is it going to go till? Until the day of Christ Jesus, till the day he returns and takes us with him, or the day that we die and go on to be with the Lord. So he who started this sanctification is going to finish the sanctification, which leads us to the fourth part. Sanctification is consummated in heaven. So the ultimate goal of salvation and sanctification is to make us holy. Now, we are holy before him because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but our lives aren't always so holy, and he's making us more holy. But there's a day coming when he's going to take us, and this process of sanctification is going to be finished in the sense that we will be made perfect and we will be made holy. We will be truly and wholly sanctified. Now, I don't want you to have to turn back to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, but that's what that whole plan is. It says, these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, guess what? They came, because he also justified them. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That verse talks about this process of sanctification, and it is when we are in heaven. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, because this also speaks of this sanctification. But there's a little more. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. We have that now. That's a present possession. If you've accepted Christ, you are a child of God. You're not waiting to become a child of God. You're not waiting to be saved. You are a child of God and you are saved. However, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. When we get to heaven, we're going to be perfect. We have an idea of it, but we don't know it fully. We know that when he appears, that when we see him, either by rapture or by the fact that we die, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. The moment that you take your first celestial breath in heaven and your eyes have your gaze upon Christ, you are going to be totally sanctified, ultimately sanctified, that for which God started before the foundation of the world. Now, as we're thinking about this sanctification and being more like Christ and all of this, look at what it says in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. As I'm thinking about this, as we're thinking about this tonight, we're being purified. Because that says, this is what we're going to be. This is who He is. This is who He's trying to make us now. Maybe I ought to be a little bit more obedient. Maybe I ought to be a little bit more holy. If this is what God's trying to do, maybe I ought to get back up on the easel and allow God to conform me to the image of Christ. Now, Peter, as he's writing these things about the sanctifying work and about the foreknowledge, these believers needed to know that they were similar to Israel, who was the people of God, but only in a greater way, because we are God's chosen people who were sanctified by God through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, but you are a chosen, and all that that means, a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, that's what God said about Israel, but we are definitely that because we have had salvation. It's definitely a spiritual proclamation. That's why Peter is saying this. Now, just quickly, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Because we're not done with verse 2. So He chose us according to His foreknowledge of God the Father. This is happening through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And here's the goal. To obey Jesus Christ. All this was done so that we would obey Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of obedience towards Christ, we normally think of after we become a Christian. But actually, it's interesting that it also begins at the moment of faith. In fact, there's an expression that talks about the obedience of faith. Now, we're not talking works. We're not saying you have to do a work. And then if you do enough works of obedience, then you're saved. But I'm thinking of even what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So that's not the kind of works that work your way to heaven, but it is what He describes as an activity. It's an activity of faith. That's also an activity of obedience because God has commanded everyone in this world to come to Him and place their faith in Christ and bow their knee to Christ. Those who don't, the Bible and even Peter describe them as those who do not obey the gospel. So what is it that I'm supposed to obey? Well, you're first supposed to obey the fact that you're supposed to accept Christ as your Savior. You're to place your faith in Him. And Paul says this in Romans 1:5. When he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, so we're an apostle, to do what, Paul? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. So there's this obedience of faith. That's the first type of, to God, it's obedience. I'm telling you, you must accept Christ. Otherwise, you will be eternally punished. And when you accept Christ, even though you want to accept Christ, at that moment, because you finally get it, it is an obedience. It's an obedience to that call. And then there's going to be the obedience after you become a believer. But those who don't obey and accept Christ. This is what Peter says in chapter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Those who have not come to Christ. So obedience is first faith, but we by no means want to limit it there. We know what obedience is. It's obedience of the heart. And if you think about this, the sanctifying work of the Spirit not only saves the believer, but the sanctifying work of the Spirit works in the believer's heart to make him obedient. Now, why obedient? Well, there's several good reasons. But let me just say that if we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we think of his characteristic, he's the ultimate example of obedience. And it's by his obedience that you and I have salvation. Now, Christ was obedient in his life, but he was also obedient unto death. And that's how we have our salvation. It says in Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Did you catch that? He found himself as a man. So he says, all right, I'm going to do what a man should do before God. What should a man do before God? First of all, you humble yourself because you're just a man and a creature. Secondly, you obey. So it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, but by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's how we are able to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of his obedience. Now, if God is sanctifying us, and sanctifying means to make us more like Christ, and Christ is obedient, guess what? He's making us obedient. That's what he's working on. And I know there's times that we're not as obedient as we ought to be. In fact, in this life, we will never be perfectly obedient. However, we ought to become more and more obedient. And according to Peter here, obedience is an evidence of your salvation. If someone says that they are a believer, it's evidenced by this characteristic of obedience. That's why it says obey, obey, obey in all of the scriptures. 1 Peter in chapter 1 verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So we're obedient now. We're obedient children. And this is what the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, to obey Jesus Christ. So when you talk about the Lordship of Christ for the believer, that's exactly what it is. If you thought that salvation was just a matter of getting saved and getting your fire insurance and that's it, and then you can live the life you want, you misunderstood. Now, it is all about when you come to him, it's by faith, and you can't do one thing that's going to please him to save you. So you have to come to him as a sinner and place your faith in him as to save you. But after he saves you, don't think for a moment that you can go do whatever you want now. I'm reading John MacArthur's book called Slave. He said that term is the most overlooked term in the history of Christianity. We are called slaves. And Paul says in Romans, as you used to give yourself as a slave to sin, now give yourself as a slave to righteousness. He says you were bought with a price and you are not your own. Slave. A bond slave, thinking of someone who loves his master, is a beautiful and a perfect term for the believer. And it's this idea of the characteristic of obedience. By the way, as I said, this is an evidence. And 1 John talks about evidences. And this is what 1 John says. By this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. He's saying that's an evidence. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, again, I don't believe he's talking about perfect obedience, because even in chapter 2, he says, I'm writing this so that you would not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Also, in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. However, he's saying that the believer ought to have the characteristic and ought to have the habitual practice of obeying. It ought to be becoming of the believer. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So it's this idea of obedience. Now, we're going to come to this next phrase, and we've really run out of time, to be sprinkled with his blood. I want to save that for next week. And then he's going to say, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. How's that for a dear John? Dear John, he says that we are chosen. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge. That's God entering into a relationship with us. This is all the process of sanctification by the work of the Spirit. And it's to bring us unto obedience, because everything is about obedience to Christ. Now, we're going to talk about this idea about being sprinkled with the blood, and I'll just give you a little hint. It has to do with, one, forgiveness of sins, and it also has to do with sanctification. That we are set apart unto Him for obedience and to be used by Him. That's all what's contained in the sprinkled with His blood. Well, now, just quickly, this idea of election, you know, it's been debated forever. I will just say that those who are against Calvinists realize it didn't start with Calvin. Calvin read Paul, and Calvin read Augustine. Augustine was the first Calvinist. Really, Calvin is Augustinian, if you will. So next time someone says, are you a Calvinist? Say, no, I'm an Augustinian. But really, it didn't start with Augustine, because he read Paul as well, and he read Peter as well. And he sees that these things are taught over and over and over in the Bible. The way that I see it is that if election is not the way that we explained it here this evening, then every time you see the word election, it means, oh, this is election, but it doesn't mean election. Or, this is the word chosen, but it doesn't mean God chose you. It means you chose Him. Then that's what you have to do every time you come across these things. According to Peter, he starts out his letter this way because it's very important that they understand election. Why? Number one, it's very humbling. It's very humbling to realize there's nothing in me to cause God to save me. I'm not saved because I went forward. I'm this great person. I'm saved. You're saved because of the mercy of God that He chose us before the foundation of the world. It's kind of humbling. I didn't really have anything to do with it. The truth of the matter is, He could have passed over us. Could have chose someone else in our place. Which leads us to this ultimate thankfulness. I'm so thankful. I didn't deserve to be chosen. We didn't deserve to be chosen. We deserve just as much as the next fellow to be passed over. But He chose us. And I don't want to argue with it anymore. I just want to thank Him, fall on my face, and thank Him for this great privilege. But it also ought to give us a bigger picture of God, that we're exalting God now. God is so sovereign that He's sovereign even in salvation. That the ones who believe in Him are the ones before the foundation of the world that He chose in Him. Is God that sovereign? He absolutely is. Do you think He can take care of the rest of your life? Yes, He can. Do you think that God is trying to make you more like Christ? He's trying to make you more like Christ than you and I could ever want to be. And we want to be pretty bad. We pray it all the time. Oh, Lord, help me. You know, make me more like Christ. Help me do this. Well, good. Keep doing that. But God wants you to be more like Christ, more than you could ever want. And he's the one who's bringing it about, because it says in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship. Let me read it so I don't misquote it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in him." Is he a God who has prepared everything beforehand? You bet he is. And finally, it should lead us to holy living. If God chose us to be his people, he is our God and we are his people. If he is holy, you know we have to be holy. Oh, and it's Peter who says that. It says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he quotes Leviticus. We also think of the obedience of Christ. It was so beautiful. The obedience of Christ is so beautiful because it gave us our salvation. So to God, obedience is beautiful. And whatever relationship you're talking about, and Peter will talk about some of the relationships that we're going to need to be obedient in. But that is a beautiful character to God. And if we want to be associated with Christ, whose character was obedience, ours has to be obedient as well. It's only becoming of the believer. So, let me just quote John MacArthur, which really has a lot of good things to say on these verses. He says, "If Christians ignore the doctrine of election, they fail to understand the glories of redemption. They fail to honor the sovereignty of God and Christ. And they fail to appreciate the immense spiritual privileges that are theirs. Present day believers, just as those in Peter's time, need not be ignorant of election, because God wants them to know what his grace has provided, and because every scriptural teaching is cause to offer him the praise he deserves."